Romans 16 this morning. Romans chapter number 16. We're nearing the end. It seems in Romans we've been here for a while. And took a break through the summer. A lot of different other things going on. But closing in, I mentioned last week the message title. I think they titled it Directory. When you read Paul's writings, Paul's letters, he's always talking and referencing different people. But I don't think any more than what we find here in the close of his letter to the Romans. And I'll say more about that in a minute. But Paul's always involved with people. Always involved with people. And that's what ministry is. Ministry's people.
Yes.
And when we study the life of Christ, Christ's life was people. The Pharisees hated it because he was always spending time with the money changers and the people they didn't think he could hang around with. And yet he loved people. The woman caught in adultery in the very act as they throw her at his feet. What are you going to do with her? There's probably a million different scenes all of us wish we had a video of. You know what I'm saying? Jesus walking on water. Lazarus being called from the dead. Really all the miracles of Christ would be amazing to have in video format. But I think we'd lose something if we did. It would be beyond the words. That's why I just like the word. But I would really love to know what he wrote in the sand. I mean, I really, really would like to know what he wrote in the sand. When those Pharisees threw her at Jesus' feet, and basically they're trying to trap him, like, what are you going to do with her? She was caught in adultery in the very act. They know the law. Of course, if they'd have known the law, they wouldn't have done that, because if she's caught in the very act, they had to bring her and the man she was with. So they were breaking the law. They were violating the law by the very act they were doing. But Jesus just kneels down. He didn't say a word. He just kneels down and he starts writing in the sand. Again, we have no clue what he wrote. Here's what we do know. Whatever he wrote in the sand cut them to the quick. And as he wrote, they left. Whatever it was. Was he writing a reference to the Old Testament? Was he penning their sin? Was he writing the name of the guy that was with her? We have no way of knowing what he wrote. But whatever he wrote in the sand, they disappeared. And he looked up and he said, where are those nine accusers? And she said, they're gone, Lord. He said, neither do I condemn thee, go and sin no more. That's who Jesus reached out to. Never to condone them, but to love them, to offer them forgiveness, to offer them hope, if you like.
Right.
And when we read Paul's story, when we read about Paul, and I think that's why Paul served, and you see it in his writing, it's not what I think, it's what he wrote. Paul viewed himself as the least of the least. The least deserving of all the apostles, the least deserving to preach and teach the gospel of Christ, not because he wasn't educated. He had a better Bible education than any of them as far as seminary. All right, he had said in the Feet of Gamaliel, the greatest Bible teacher in the Old Testament of Christ's day. I mean, Saul of Tarsus sat at his feet and learned and studied the Old Testament scriptures. He had more knowledge on the technical sense than any of those other disciples, but that wasn't what he was talking about. He was unworthy because he understood how knowledgeable he was, maybe, but how far away from God he was in reality. And when Paul got saved on the Damascus Road, it just transformed his life. By the way, think about this, and we're going to get into this. The most devout Jew, probably, of the early church, as far as their background. When he said, I'm a Pharisee, the Pharisee, concerning the law of blame, the circumcised the eighth day. I mean, he went down the tribe of Benjamin. I mean, he went down the lineage. I mean, if there's anybody who was a Jew of the Jew of the Jews, it would have been Saul of Tarsus. And you know what job God gave him? He was to be the apostle to who?
Gentiles.
The Gentiles. I mean, to the Gentiles. Of all the people that God was going to send, he sent Saul of Tarsus. Saul of Tarsus to the Gentiles. And Saul, who became Paul, went with a passion unmatched by any of the other disciples. So what happened? He met Jesus. He met Jesus. When you meet Jesus, it just changes you. It changes not only your eternity, but when you realize where you were and where you were going, I just believe it changes your heart toward everybody. I mean, it just does. Because no matter who they are, you realize you could have been them, but by the grace of God. You could be in their shoes, but by the grace of God. And I've always said one of the reasons I strive to be patient with all people, because when I see other people, I see me and where I could have been and who I could be. And if there's anything at all good about me, it's only the grace of God. I promise you, it's only the grace of God. And so anyway, Paul is going to give us a glimpse here in Romans 16 of that world that he lived in, of that world he served in a pretty amazing way. Let's all stand together. We're just going to read the first 16 verses this morning. I'm saving the end of this chapter for next week because it really gives us some final exhortation separate from what I want to deal with this morning. But it also includes the last little grouping of people. So we'll save a few more for last week. We'll deal with the bulk of the directory today. But Paul says this in Romans 16, verse 1, I commend unto you Phoebe, our sister, which is a servant of the church, which is at Cenchrea, that ye receive her in the Lord as becometh saints, and that ye assist her in whatsoever business she hath need of you, for she hath been a succorer of many, and of myself also. Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my helpers in Christ Jesus, who have for my life laid down their own necks, unto whom not only I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles. Likewise, greet the church that is in their house. Salute my well-beloved Epaphroditus, who is the first fruits of Achaia and to Christ. Greet Mary, who bestowed much labor on us. Salute Andronicus and Junia, my kinsmen and my fellow prisoners, who are of note among the apostles, who also were in Christ before me. Greet Amplius, my beloved in the Lord. Salute Urbane, our helper in Christ, and Stachys, my beloved. Salute Apelles, approved in Christ. Salute them which are in Aristobulus' household. Salute Herodian, my kinsman. Greet them that be of the household of Narcissus, which are in the Lord. Salute Tryphena and Tryphosa, who labor in the Lord. Salute the beloved Persis, which labored much in the Lord. Salute Rufus, chosen in the Lord, and his mother and mine. Salute Asyncritus, Phlegon, Hermas, Patrobus, Hermes, and the brethren which are with them. Salute Philologus and Julia, Nereus and his sister, and Olympus, and all the saints which are with them. Salute one another with an holy kiss. The churches of Christ salute you. Let's pray. Father, again, I love you today. I thank you for your word. I thank you, Father, that not a single word was penned outside of your will. And so, Lord, we come to this text this morning, this directory, this list of names and individuals. And Father, we realize that they've been given to us by divine inspiration of God, Lord, to learn, to be encouraged, to be strengthened in our faith by their faith. And so, Lord, I pray you'll use them today to strengthen us, to help us in our walk. For it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. You may be seated this morning. Again, as Paul has concluded this latter part of the book of Romans, we know it became very personal. The first half to two-thirds of the book were very doctrinal, dealing with salvation. But as he transitions about chapter 6, he becomes very personal in application of the Scripture, what it means to be saved, how that transitions our life and our love and our focus and our heart and ministry. But then as he closes in these last few chapters, we've noticed that Paul's not just dealing, he deals with salvation, then he deals with our life as believers, but then he deals with our life among one another in these last few chapters. And we said last week, you think about the early church and all the things they're facing, the doctrinal challenges that are coming through the Judaizers, and we've been dealing with that some on Wednesday nights the last couple of weeks, the legalism that's trying to slip in, and you're not saved if you're not circumcised. And he's like, why would they believe that? Again, you understand the culture they're in. They're in Jerusalem. They're in the heart of Judaism, and it was part of the law. And so when you have people getting saved out of a religious system, it sometimes can be hard for them to break free from those traditions and those practices. And so that was a real issue in the early days of the church. But not only do you have those issues with the gospel and the impact in Jerusalem and Judea and those areas of Judaism, but now the gospel was to the world. It was to whosoever. And so now you have people getting saved in Ephesus and Corinth and Rome and all the cities that the disciples are traveling. They're getting saved in Europe. They're getting saved in North Africa. They're getting saved in Asia and all over as these men of God are traveling and preaching and teaching the gospel. Understand that in that process, there's a lot of cultural differences, in case y'all didn't know it, between Asia and Europe and North Africa. I mean, there's just a lot of differences, different customs, different practices. Again, outside of Judaism, you're talking about paganism. In essence, you're talking about the worship of the goddess Diana and their massive temple. And most all of those religions would fall into some type of immorality and just wicked living. Why? Because they were lost. They were following pagan deities and worshiping false gods. And so that was their life. Now they're getting saved. That's why you see in the writings of Paul, in the scriptures, why he deals with some of those things, why he addresses some of the differences and some of the sins they need to be very careful about in their life. But what he deals with in Romans is not so much, though he deals with the personal side in chapter 6, he deals in the end of the book how we got to deal with each other, how we got to care for each other, because we're from very different places, very, very different places. By the way, I was born and raised in the Bible Belt. I'm from the South, and church is on every corner. And if there's not, they'll add a corner just so they can put a church in it. You know, the running joke would be if there's a vacant building, it'll be a church at some point. And I mean, it's just the way it was. That's the area I grew up in. But it's not that way here. It's not that way in the Northeast. It's not that way in the Northwest. That was our culture. And so when you come here to the West, you realize it's a different culture. God's the same. The Bible's the same. Truth never changes, but there are cultural differences. There are ways people think. There are ways people communicate. It's not right and wrong. It's just cultural uniquenesses. Things that they know. Things they've been exposed to. Things they've been around. And so Paul exhorts them as he closes the letter, hey, stronger brethren, you got to have grace toward the weak. You got to care about the weaker brother. Don't be offended in the stronger brother, and vice versa. You just got to work together and care for each other in the Lord and let God build the church. Let God do His work in your midst. And so as he's come through all of those things, it's interesting to me that he closes the book with a whole list of names. You know, he's been talking about all these things, but then he just, under inspiration of the Spirit of God, and again, that thought, please realize chapter 16 isn't man's salutation at the end. It's God's word. And so God led, God inspired Paul to close this letter in this way with all of these names. I just jotted down some thoughts as we get into this morning. Ministry can be lonely, but praise God, we are not called to minister alone. God gives us co-laborers, friends, brothers and sisters in Christ who come alongside through the seasons of life and ministry to assist or to encourage or to partner in the endeavor. You know, pastoring is it's unique. It is lonely. Like, who's your pastor's pastor? You know, you think about, you go to your pastor. If you have a question sometimes, if you want to talk or have a question or those things, you come to your pastor. Question, who's your pastor go to? Right? And within a church context, a lot of times people, I mean, they just share their heart. They share their burdens, their desires, the things they're praying about, their things they're struggling with, the victories they've got. Who does the pastor share those things with? And who does he share them with? Who can he be brutally honest with? You know, you come to me in confidence and share things. Okay, they're in confidence. We're just going to pray together, serve God together, and work through things through the scriptures. Who does the pastor go to for that? As fast as we know, you better not tell the wrong person, because they'll tell anybody in the world and it'll be a bad day. And so ministry is, that's not just pastor. If you're in ministry in any way, you learn there is, on one side of that, there is a uniqueness, a loneliness to it. Now, I've never felt lonely because God's given me a wonderful wife and family and I've got the Lord. I mean, I'm okay. But I'm a people person. I mean, I when I was a kid, I always laugh because my personality has changed somewhat, Brother John, through the years. When I first went to college, I was going to be a teacher, and so you're always taking the Myers-Briggs type indicator. All right, 100 times you take in 4 years, every education class, you take the Myers-Briggs types indicator. Are you an extrovert or an introvert? Are you sensing? Are you feeling? I mean, all of this, 4 different categories. In fact, I think we had the kids do that just for fun this past year. They're like, wow, that's cool. And so, but when I went into college and took that test for the very first time, I was a strong E. I mean, a really strong E, extrovert, outgoing, talk to everybody. And my dad would probably tell you that. I'd never stop talking. He's like, son, shh. But I never met a stranger. I would cut up. I mean, I would get in trouble. But I was just super outgoing. 4 years later, I took it for the last time as a senior, and I'll never forget when I got the results back. I just laughed because I was almost dead center. I was no longer a strong extrovert. I was a little bit, but I was almost in the middle. And the longer I live, I think the more I shift toward the I side, if anything. I thrived on just being around people and talking and being around people and being in that environment of noise. The longer I live, the more I appreciate the quietness and finding me a lonely place and just sitting down and meditating with God, just talking to Him. But ministry and life as a Christian, listen, life as a Christian can seem lonely sometimes. It just can. But yet we're not alone. We're not alone. We're not. You are not alone. And I think that's what Paul is driving home here. Again, at the conclusion of his letter to the church at Rome, he lists 35 different men and women whom he labored alongside during this season of his journey. He knew them and he called them all by name. 9 were with Paul in Corinth when he writes this letter, 8 men and 1 woman. 24 are at Rome, 17 men and 7 women. 3 households are in Rome. They're mentioned as well as other unnamed brethren. Paul doesn't lump, and I like what one writer said, Paul doesn't lump them all into one list and say hey to everybody. Paul names them specifically. He calls them by name. So let's look at this directory that Paul gives us and just look at some things that Paul has to say about his co-laborers and about his fellow believers. Now, I wish we had a more extensive biography of these, but we don't. We just have the little tidbits that the Scripture gives us about them. But if you will, in your mind, just think, these are real people. I've said this before, sometimes we read the Bible and we just pull out the truths and we miss the people. And yet everything in the Bible you learn is wrapped around people. Just like you and just like me. We read them in the Bible and somehow we think they're in some different world. There's some alter universe where, you know, the Bible was written. No, the Bible is written right here with people just like you and me. Dealing with life just like you and me. And so when I read these stories, I'm just trying to get a picture in my mind about these people. And so let's look at them quickly. Paul begins in chapter 16 and verse 1, and he says, I commend unto you Phoebe, our sister, which is a servant of the church, which is at Cenchrea, that ye receive her in the Lord as become a saint, and that ye assist her in whatsoever business she hath need of you, for she hath been a succorer of many and of myself. Also, he starts with a lady. He starts with a lady named Phoebe. As far as I know, the only reference to Phoebe in the Scriptures. But did you hear what all Paul had to say about this lady? He said she's a servant of the church in Cenchrea. That's a seaport in the region of Corinth. But she's a servant in that church. She's known as a servant. She's a worker. Paul uses the term in the end of verse number 2. She was a succorer of many. The word succor just simply means she was a helper. She was a deliverer. She was someone who came alongside people to help them and assist them. She was a hard worker in the church. She wasn't a pastor. She wasn't a deacon. She was a laborer. Churches are built with laborers, not pastors. Don't ever miss that truth. Pastors lead the flock. They try to teach and instruct and encourage. But a church must be built by the body. Which means you and me together.
Right.
And the first one Paul mentions is Phoebe. It wasn't the big giver. It wasn't the big name. It wasn't the big personality. Don't miss that. We get caught up in personalities. We get caught up in, well, I wonder who gives what. I ain't gonna go there. I'm sorry. Anyway. Jesus gets caught up in who wants to serve the most. God gets caught up in who wants to serve and love and labor. That's what's important in the church. That's what's critical for the church to thrive, to grow, to be healthy, to make an impact. And so he mentions Phoebe. He calls her a servant of the church. Again, it's in Korea. She was a succor of many. And it says, I love it, says she hath been a succor of many and of myself also. But did you notice what he said in the middle of verse 2? I love this. He said that you receive her. In other words, hey, she's a sister in Christ. If she comes to your church, you need to greet her, shake her hand, tell her you are so excited to have her as become a saint, and that you assist her in whatsoever business she has need you. She's a go-getter. And if she comes into town and she said, hey, I've got this and I'm trying to accomplish this and help Brother Paul or help Brother Timothy and I see a need here. He said, you need to come alongside her to help her. Because she is a succorer. She's a helper. She is a deliverer of people. She loves ministering to people. And if she comes into your church, you need to help her. By the way, this letter was going to be read in all the churches as it was distributed from place to place. And he said, you need to mark this woman because she's an example. She is someone we need to encourage and be a blessing to. And so he mentions Phoebe. But then he moves on to verse 3 and 4. And I'm going to hit these fast. I say that. Verse 3 and 4. He said, not only Phoebe, he said, but verse 3, greet Priscilla and Aquila, my helpers in Christ Jesus. Now, we could spend some time with Priscilla and Aquila, but we're not going to park there, but just mention some things. He says, verse 4, who for my life laid down their own necks, unto whom not only I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles. And then the first part of verse 5, likewise, greet the church that is in their house. Priscilla and Aquila are probably of everyone in the list the most well known. They're mentioned in other of Paul's writings. I think three other epistles. Paul mentions them, or Luke mentions them in Acts. Paul mentions them in Timothy, and of course here in Romans. But again, they came alongside Paul. They came alongside them, or him, and was a tremendous blessing. Her name, Aquila, her name comes first in at least two of the three different references, which is interesting. One Bible writer said it seems to intimate perhaps that she was the more go-getter and the stronger personality of the two. We don't know that for sure, but he says because it mentions her name first, that's at least a possibility, because that would have been somewhat unusual. But Aquila was a Jew. She was a native of Pontus and a tent maker. But they worked alongside Paul. They never saw preeminence. They just wanted to labor and encourage. They wanted to be a blessing. Even you see the story of Apollos, the great evangelist, there in the book of Acts. He comes along beside them and they have to disciple. There's some things Apollos don't know. Well, what was the equivalent of Priscilla do? He just take him aside and expounded to him the Word of God more clearly. And he went on his way rejoicing. They were encouragers. They were teachers. They were disciplers. They were helpers in the ministry. In fact, verse 4 tells us, and this is the only place that this is mentioned, that they risked their life for Paul's sake. He said, who for my life laid down their own necks. I mean, they were willing to risk their life for the cause of the gospel and for the Apostle Paul. He was that important to them. They believed in his ministry. They believed in his preaching and his word so much, they risked their life for him. And then it says in verse 5 there, they even actually had a home, or a church, excuse me, within their home. This is how the church grew. Listen, this is how the church grew. Servants like Phoebe, who just wanted to serve and help and nurture. People like Aquila and Priscilla, who would come alongside the Apostle Paul and others in the service of God and would encourage them and bless them. And if they needed instruction, they would help them to understand more clearly if they were young in the faith, and they would disciple them and help them on their way. So much so, they were willing to put their life on the line. It wasn't some just little trivial thing to them. You think about it, of course, they're tent makers. We know the scripture tells us by their trade. What was Paul's trade? Paul was a tent maker. So they labored beside him in work. Man, that would have been interesting. Can you imagine working alongside Paul? I mean, it's one thing to go to church service, but man, can you imagine just sitting there scraping your hides or making your tents or getting your cloth together and sewing it, and Paul sitting beside you? Hey, Paul, what do you think about it? You wouldn't have got anything done, John, if Paul had been sitting beside you. You'd have been talking all day long. I don't know what John would have been. You'd have been asking him questions and talking all day long. But that was their life, and that's what they loved. They loved being around Paul and other saints of God. And when Paul went off on their journey, man, they blessed him, they prayed for him, and they carried on. One of the great things about serving God is, you know, as you travel in this journey, if you're serving the Lord with your life, you meet a lot of wonderful people. God gives you wonderful people in your life. And when I was reading through this directory again and again and again over the last couple of weeks, you know, in my mind, I just got names. I got faces just rolling through my mind of people that I've met, that my wife and I have known for the last 30 years, some of them with the Lord now. I think of Miss Eileen. Sit on the right side, two sections of our church there in North Carolina. She lived to be 99, and I don't think she made it to 100. I think she was 99. But Miss Eileen had married, lived on that old mountain years ago before the Depression hit. She taught in the little one-room schoolhouse where the church sat back in the 20s and 30s. And because of the Depression, their family moved north, went to Michigan. Her husband ended up working at General Motors, and I guess a lot of the kids did as well. After retirement, she came back. Her husband had passed tragically from a heart attack. But Miss Eileen just loved God. I mean, she loved the Lord. She was, how would we just, I don't know. In the South, you may call her one of the shouting grannies. I mean, she didn't jump up and run around, but I mean, if you preached on heaven, she'd be going, woo. She'd have that little hanky in there and say, I don't know about that. Well, if you sit beside her, you'd know about it. Amen. You'd enjoy it as much as she did. But I mean, she just loved God. She had been a widow she was probably a widow much longer than she was ever married. But she always had the joy of the Lord. Always, always had the joy of the Lord. Yes. And she always encouraged a preacher. Always. I was her pastor for almost 18 years. And I promise you, there are times she probably thought I was crazy. I can assure you that. She thought, preacher, what are you doing? Because it was a little different place when I went there. And we started busing in people, bringing in people, and the church was growing. We started taking on missionaries by the dozens. And it was sort of insane. I look back on it, and I'm like, man, I didn't have any sense. I really did. But Ms. Ollie sat there on that second row, and she just, every service, she's just glued in. Never forgot her. Never forget her. I still think about her, Jane. I think about Brother Henry on this left side. Brother Henry's illiterate. Grew up poor on that mountain, picking apples, working in the orchards. His family were all moonshiners. He got saved out of that mess because Miss Eileen and her husband gave him a little job in their orchard. Brought him home one night. And I'll never forget Henry telling this story. He said, well, when they took him home, or maybe it's when they took him home, Miss Eileen looked at him. He was a lost mountain kid, uneducated, and she was a teacher. She looked at him and she said, Henry Martin, I love you. Henry said, preacher, that was the first time in my life anybody had ever told me to love you. It went long, a few weeks, maybe a few months later, Brother Henry got saved. Changed his life. Henry
and sit on the second row back on the left side near the wall. His favorite word is hallelujah. He'd hear something like, he didn't say it all the time, but he'd see Henry's little hand go up and say, hallelujah. He said, preacher, I can't read the morning newspaper. He said, but I can read that Bible. He said, somebody got me a cassette so I could read it and listen. And he said, I learned to read my Bible. I learned to read my Bible. Next time somebody says, I can't understand that King James, I can't take him to Henry. He's the Lord now, but I'm like, that's hogwash. That's what we say back home if they have crazy. But I remember Henry. He was an encourager.
Yes.
He was an encourager. Miss Eiley, Brother Mansfield. I mean, I could go on and on and on and on and on down the list. Brother Hurley Walker, one of my deacons. Brother Hurley always used to tell me every time he could, he'd say, preacher, you look good today. You look good. Now that means nothing in the statement of it until you realize that Hurley's legally blind. He was diabetic. He could see, but he couldn't see. We put dark strips on the edge of steps so we could see where the steps were. He couldn't see depth that well. He couldn't see color that well. But I mean, he could see you and his shape. He wasn't completely blind. He said, Phoebe was just a servant of the church. And the church grew. Aquila and Priscilla, they just served the church. They served each other. They served me. They served other brethren. They served Apollos. Verse 5, Epaphroditus. He was from Achaia, which is on the southern shore of Corinth. The Bible says of him, he was the first fruits. The first fruits of Achaia unto Christ. Paul remembered the first man that got saved in that place. He said, verse 6, greet Mary, who bestowed much labor on us. Mary is a common name. There are bunches of Marys in the scripture. But he said, greet Mary. They knew who she was there in Rome. Who bestowed what? Much labor on us. Verse 7, salute Andronicus and Junia, my kinsmen. My kinsman. Now, kinsman, that word kinsman, it can actually mean a relative. It could be a fellow Jew, but it also could be a relative. One writer said, it is a possibility that this Andronicus and Junia were actually blood kin to the Apostle Paul, who had gotten saved. Can you imagine that conversation? You know, again, we forget about the reality and the people in the scriptures, but can you imagine going into Saul of Tarsus' house after he gets saved? You do know he was hunted. Jews wanted to kill him. Neighbors. Friends. Maybe even family, we don't know that. But here Paul says, my kinsmen, whether that means fellow Jews or whether that means some family members, so they got saved as well. Salute them, greet them, and my fellow prisoners who are of note among the apostles, they're known among the apostles, had a good reputation, a good name, a good testimony, who also were in Christ before me. Now that throws an interesting whole, another world of possibilities. We know that Saul of Tarsus gets saved on the Damascus Road. We know there was a prick, and it said it's hard to kick against the pricks, which I'm confident one of those pricks was the testimony of Stephen, whom he'd watched die, watching the child of God die, looking up to heaven, praying for Saul. But here he says, these are my kinsmen, if, and we don't know, but if they were his relatives of some sort. He says in the end of this verse, they were in Christ before me. Now, that'd be an interesting thought too. That Paul maybe had some kinsmen, cousins, aunt, uncle, we don't know. what type of kinsman, if it were family, had gotten saved before him. That sort of adds a prick to my story of Acts chapter 8 and 9. But here we have it, Paul naming it. Got to keep moving.
Verse 8, Amplius. The Bible says, greet Amplius, my beloved in the Lord. My beloved in the Lord. The word beloved, it means his helper. In fact, he mentions a helper in verse number 9, Urbane, our helper, he says, in Christ. And Stachys, my beloved. The word beloved means dear to his heart. Dear to his heart. Verse 10, salute Apelles, approved in Christ. That word approved means proved to be worthy or commended. He had been tried and found faithful, is that idea of being approved. Apelles had been approved in Christ. Salute them, which are in Aristobulus' household. Obviously, Aristobulus had a household of faith, and he had a testimony of loving God and serving God and being a witness, and there were people of faith in his house. But the idea of household goes beyond just his family. It could be his servants, those who, whoever was in his household. He said, greet them in the Lord. Salute them. Verse 11, the Bible says, salute Herodian, my kinsman. Greet them that be of the household of Narcissus, which are in the Lord. I mean, the list goes on and on, but notice they're the family, the household. My beloved, all these terms of relationship, of endearment, of care. Verse number 12. He says, salute Tryphena and Tryphosa. Somebody, y'all need to have twins and name them Tryphena and Tryphosa. That would be so cool. Don't tell them I suggested that, but that would be so cool. Salute Tryphena and Tryphosa, who labor in the Lord. Salute the beloved Persis, which labored much in the Lord. I want you to notice a little transition here in verse 12 and who Paul mentions. Tryphena and Tryphosa, it says, who labor in the Lord, right? Present tense. They're laboring. They're active. They're involved in the ministry. But notice what he says about Persis. Salute the beloved Persis. That seems to be a term of endearment, a term of respect, a term of acknowledgement of a person's position, not position as far as authority, but their position in life. Because notice what it says, salute the beloved Persis, which labored much in the Lord. Tryphena and Tryphosa, man, they're working, they're serving, they're going at it. He said, but I also did forget Persis, because she used to labor too. And she was faithful. Don't you ever forget her. You know what life is like? It's a journey. I'm 54 now. Needless to say, I can't do what I used to could do at 24, or 34, or 44. 10 more years, I won't be able to do what I could do at 54, probably, and 10 more, and so on and so forth. What are you saying? Life changes. Our physical abilities, our mental abilities, sometimes are affected to a certain degree, but we can always serve the Lord. Always. Some of those senior saints like Miss Eiley or Brother Henry or others, Brother Mansfield and a host of others, God's let me encounter through the many years. They got to a point they couldn't go. Sometimes they couldn't even drive. People had to drive them if they came to church, which they were going to come. And sometimes they'll look at you in those later years and say, preacher, I just don't like feel like I can do anything. And I said, listen, as long as you can talk and pray, you can touch heaven. And if you can touch heaven, you can do more than your hands or feet can ever accomplish. You see, the service for the Lord, it never ends. There's the youth years of life when you've got energy, you've got physical ability, you've got mobility, you've got those things that you can do more visible things to the human eye, and that's necessary. But the service of the Lord never ends until we step into His presence. Sometimes it's being an encourager. Sometimes it's being a prayer warrior. Sometimes it's just being there. You know what it's like as a pastor to have a Miss Ali who's sitting on her seat every single service at 99? You know what that does? I'll tell you what it does to this old boy when he looks in the mirror and has a pity party and says, "Oh, it's so hard." I look at her and I'm like, "What am I thinking? I must be the depths of wickedness if I'm thinking how hard it is, and she's sitting here at 99 going to sit there for an hour and listen to me preach." By the way, I used to preach closer to an hour. I'm letting y'all off the hook now. Get on the right. But she was ministering. She was serving. You see, our service never stops. It never stops. And so Paul's going on and on and on here with Tryphena and Tryphosa, who were laboring in the present, but never forgetting Persis, that older sister who labored, which labored in the Lord. Verse 13, we have Rufus. "Salute Rufus, chosen in the Lord, and his mother and mine." Rufus is a familiar name. We don't know if it's exactly the same one, but Rufus is one of the sons of Simon the Cyrenian in Mark 15. Simon, the one who carried the cross for the Lord. So it's very possible that this could be that Rufus. Verse 14. "Salute Asyncritus, Phlegon, Hermas, Petrobus, Hermes, and the brethren which are with them." There's a whole group of brethren. It indicates that they are a church, or at least a group of believers who are serving together, because he wraps them all into one category here, "and the brethren which are with them." So he seems to be identifying a congregation of believers here. He does the same thing in verse 15. "Salute Philologus and Julia, Nereus and his sister, and Olympus, and all the saints which are with them." So not only is he identifying unique individuals that have helped him and blessed him and served the church and worked with others and been such an encouragement to the body of Christ, but he is identifying these small bodies of believers that are known, that people know about. Then he says this in verse number 16. He says, "Salute one another with an holy kiss. The churches of Christ salute you." I love what John Phillips, one little statement that he made with this verse, "Salute one another with an holy kiss," that I thought was powerful. I mean, it touched my heart. He said this: "Love is not cold and formal. Love is warm and affectionate." When we got saved by the grace of God, if you know Christ as your personal Savior, you were born again. You became a part of the family of God. You became my brother and my sister. We became family. We became family. And I was very blessed to grow up in a loving family. In a loving family. I can call my sisters now. They can call me. If we need each other, we know we're going to be there. My mom and dad. Mom just turned 80. Dad will be 79 in November. They're still running around like 50-year-olds. I mean, they take care of my great-grandbabies. But why do they do that? Because they love. It's just love. It's just what we do. We're a family. But the reality within the church is this: when someone comes to faith in Christ, it can most definitely cause serious issues within our earthly family. It always has. You know, we sometimes experience it in this life. We're like, "Oh no, what do I do?" Read the Bible. Read the Bible. That's what all of them face. Listen, this is not abnormal. This is normal. That's why we become family. Okay, we become family. When you get saved, I'm sorry guys, I'm your daddy. Who's your daddy? No, I'm just kidding. John like that.
became family. And we've got to care for each other like family. And love each other like family. And I know sometimes that's hard because we're not blood kin in the human sense, but we are blood kin in the heavenly sense. And that's something the early church had to learn. Because all they knew was the human realm. All they knew was the human realm. You know, we talk about blood's thicker than water. That term. But Paul is listing all of these believers from all of these different places, and their family to him. He loves them. He prays for them. He wants to encourage them in the Lord. But he tells them, he says, salute one another with an holy kiss. In fact, you see that instruction repeated 5 different times in Paul's writings. 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, 1 Thessalonians, 1 Peter, and then here Romans. Understand the bigger picture here. I know, preach, I'm not going to line you all up. We're going to kiss as we leave. That's not what I'm saying. We're not going to do that, okay? Please don't panic, all right? Somebody's running up, diving out the window. That's not what I'm saying. Here's the point. In the East, the Far East, a kiss was and is a sign of respect and affection. But in the equivalent in Western culture, a hearty handshake would give the idea of the same thing in our culture. A warm hand clasp conveys the idea of love, of respect, of fellowship, and warmth. In the South, a lot of times, it was a hug. Now again, we've always tried to be careful to a degree as far as, you know, if my wife sees me hugging, she's going to smack me. But being careful, being discreet about those things. Now again, we had grandmas who were huggers. I mean, back in North Carolina, if you went by a grandma, man, she's going to hug everybody. I mean, it's just... But it was that side of endearment, that side of love and affection. And though we have to be careful and we have to use good judgment and discretion, as a body of believers, there needs to be that warmth, that felt. That's why we fellowship and shake hands. Why? We want people to know we love you. We're glad you're here. We're glad you've come to hear the Word of God. We're so excited. Why? Because it's like having a patient who's sick with cancer coming into the ward where we've got the cure. Mm-hmm. Now, they got to take it. But, man, if they come in, whoo, this is good. Amen. They're in the right place, and they could get help. You say, but if they don't want it, that's between them and the Lord. But we want them to know that we want them to get better spiritually. We want them to get the cure. We want them to know Christ is their Savior. And so we're going to greet them with that warmth and that excitement. But for the family of God, it's not just a friendly, I'm glad you're here. We're so glad you're here. We're family. And it's a care for one another that is deeper than blood kin. It's spiritual. The disciples address this with Jesus in Mark 10, and I'm going to mention this and I'll be done. Peter makes this statement in Mark 10, verse 29. He said, lo, we have left all and have followed thee. We've left all. Turn back there. If you've got your Bible handy right there, flip to Mark 10. I want to read just these verses and I'm done. Mark 10, verse 29. We'll begin in verse number 28. With Peter's statement. Then Peter began to say, Mark 10, verse 28. Then Peter began to say unto him, lo, we have left all and have followed thee. Jesus answered and said, verily I say unto you, there is no man that hath left house or brethren or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake and the gospel's, but he shall receive an 100-fold now in this time houses and brethren and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the world to come, everlasting life. I say this and I'm done this morning. When I got saved, I didn't lose, I gained. When I got saved, I didn't lose, I gained. Now, 9 years old, I didn't understand what I gained. I didn't fully understand all that. My mom and dad were believers. They had taken me to church. They had put me before the gospel to hear it, to receive it, and to trust Christ in God's time in my life. But what I learned as I got older and as I began to travel some, and whether it be up into Canada, down in Mexico, and Honduras, Guatemala, El Salvador, Nicaragua, down in Chile, down in Peru,
My prayer is God would allow me someday to go to Africa and Asia and different parts or regions of the world, because I love traveling, but not traveling for traveling's sake. I love meeting the believers. Because I found out something, John. Those believers down in Honduras, they're my brothers and sisters in Christ, if they're saved, just like the folks back in North Carolina. And they were so sweet. One of my favorite times of singing was with a group of 100 pastors from all over Central America at a pastor's conference in Tegucigalpa, Honduras. I'd gone with a couple of other men to teach and to preach for about 3 days, 4 days down there for all these men who were serving God in their different countries. And they came in for this big meeting. And the last night, I got to step up with those pastors and missionaries and sing "It Is Well With My Soul" in Spanish. Now, I've sang with a 400-voice choir and all-state chorus when I was a senior in high school. But I would give you plug nickel for that compared with those men. Those brothers in Christ. As I looked around and I'm like, wow, what a family I have. They speak all sorts of different languages. They eat all sorts of crazy food. But in Christ, we were brought into one. See, when you get saved, I know in the earthly realm we sometimes see what we lose, but what God wants us to see is what we gain in Christ. Let's pray. Father, I love you. I thank you for this day. I thank you for your goodness. I thank you for the testimony of all of these servants of God, the men, the women, the families, those small bodies and bands of believers there in Rome, Father, who faithfully served you and served your servants and served one another, ministered and gave their lives and risked their lives for the cause of Christ. And Father, just as you honored them by placing them in your word, Father, I honor them today. And I thank you for the many, many, many men and women that God, you have put in my life. Not just my own mom and dad and family who are so precious to me, but Father, others, Mom and Papa Fields there in Africa who gave their life there. Father, for the preachers and pastors you put in my life, like Brother Jerry Adams through the years. Brother Leon. The men of God, like Earl Alexander, who was never a preacher, but man, was he a servant. And Father, you have allowed me to see and be around a lot of precious people. And Father, as I've read Paul's directory written by inspiration, Father, you've reminded me, God, of just how blessed I am. So, Lord, I pray you'll help us as a little flock here in Farmington to be a blessing to others. May they see Christ in us. May they see a servant's heart. May they see a tenderness, a compassion, a love for others, and a passion for truth. Father, that points them to Christ in everything we do. For it's in Jesus' name that I pray. Let's stand together with heads bowed and eyes closed.